We started with our examination of the Reformation last session, having considered certain individuals that I referred to as pre-Protestant Protestants, Wycliffe and Hus and so on. And mostly what we did last time was to examine the life of Luther and how he had developed as a young man into his monastic vocation, and the beginnings of his divergence from the Catholic Church. And last time we considered several doctrines in which Luther wound up diverging. Instead of seven sacraments, two sacraments, indulgences don't extend to purgatory, etc. We looked at a number of doctrines in which he diverged. What we did not cover last time, and what we especially want to cover this evening, are the doctrines about which Luther disagreed with the Catholic Church concerning grace. Because if you take nothing else away, I hope you take lots else away, but if you take nothing else away from our discussion of the Reformation in this series, the one thing you should especially remember is that the primary difference between Protestants and us has to do with the understanding of grace. That's the key, I believe. So, what we're going to do tonight is not periphery and spiraling in. Tonight we hit the nerve center of the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism, but especially between Lutheranism and Catholicism. And then we'll look at some other Protestant groups afterward. So, hopefully you still have your handouts from last time. It looks like we just ran out. So I hope you do. If you don't, try to look on with someone. We're going to start on page 2. You'll notice that top of page 1 had non-grace doctrines, indulgences, church authority, scripture alone, etc. Now we're on page 2 where we start with the heading grace doctrines. There are a number of doctrines concerning grace where Luther disagreed with the Catholic understanding or Catholic presentation of the doctrine of grace. Out of all of these, we need to pick the most fundamental. Now, this is not to say that I'm going to start with the doctrine which Luther considered to be the primary difference with Catholicism, nor would I say that we're going to start with the doctrine which Lutherans and Catholics ever since have agreed is the central difference. That would be the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we're going to talk about in a second. But what I want to start with is a doctrine which is more fundamental, not in the sense of being more important or more the center of the controversy, but more fundamental because Luther's doctrine concerning justification by faith alone grows out of this presupposition. So the doctrine I want us to start with is the first one listed there under grace doctrines, and that is, I've entitled, severe wounding of human nature after the fall. Now, we're all familiar with the fall. Comes after summer, comes before winter. No, not that one. If you go to Genesis, first two chapters are creation accounts. Third chapter is the fall narrative. You're in Eden. The snake convinces Eve to bite the fruit. She gives it to her husband, etc. Punishments are given. That's the fall narrative. So Catholicism, for 1,500 years up to the time of Luther, had taught that we are in a fallen state. Everyone is born in a state of original sin. But the question is, how badly did we fall? How badly were we damaged when our natures went from an elevated state to a fallen state? Those are the terms that are used in theology. Well, Catholicism has always been relatively optimistic. Yes, we are fallen. Yes, we now lack the personal relationship with God that Adam and Eve had and that God intended everybody to have with him, a relationship that each of us recovers when we convert or come to believe. Theologians refer to the changes that occur within us when we establish this friendship with God as sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace comes from the word sanctus, which in Latin means holy. So upon conversion, upon coming to believe and trust in God, this relationship with God elevates us, changes us internally. We're holier people. That's what sanctifying means. It's holifying grace, if you don't mind my making up such a terrible word. We're made more holy by it. So, the question is, how badly are we off prior to sanctifying grace, prior to this personal relationship with God that elevates our nature, not back up to Adam and Eve because they had immortality, they had no suffering, they didn't have concupiscence, the inclination to follow your desires and so on, that we still suffer with before and after conversion. But how badly was human nature wounded as a result of the fall? Catholicism says that even in a fallen state, a human being can do good actions. So according to Catholicism, if you were a pagan before Jesus ever came, let's say Plato, Aristotle, just to mention a couple that we've all heard of, or the man on the street back there in 5th century Greece, you were quite capable of doing good deeds, loving your children, working hard for your family, helping little old lady across the street, whatever. You could do these sorts of things. Catholicism said, yes, the mind has been darkened as a result of the fall compared to what it was previously, Adam and Eve in the garden, and the will has been weakened compared to what it was previously with Adam and Eve in the garden. Nevertheless, we're not totally dark. We're not totally weak, incapable of doing good deeds. So that's why I say Catholicism was relatively optimistic. Relative to what? Well, relative to Luther. Luther had the opinion that we were all but destroyed. We were all but destroyed as a result of the fall. Now, he's not the first person to have had a low opinion of human nature in church history. A very famous predecessor of Luther's, namely the church father Augustine, had also come to this conclusion. He thought that we were very severely damaged. Refresh my mind, did we talk about Augustine's theory of the massa damnata? No? Oh, okay. I'm teaching 4 courses at the university, so I get them all mixed up. Okay. Luther came across a monk. This is 400 A.D., so it's 1,100 years before Luther. He came across a monk by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was a spiritual director and a confessor. People constantly came to him to confess and to be given advice how to live a Christian life. And all of these Romans kept coming to him, he lived in Rome, saying, oh, you know, I really didn't mean to get drunk last night. It's just, I can't help myself. Or, gee, you know, I really didn't mean to have another affair, but she was so good looking. People were always coming to him, making excuses for themselves. He got fed up with it. And so he started teaching people that it is up to you to decide that you will not sin. This became known as the heresy of Pelagianism. The heresy of Pelagianism says that without grace, without God's help, you, if you just firm your will up hard enough, can live a sinless life. Well, Luther got wind of this guy's teachings and said, that is absolutely not what the Catholic Church has taught for 400 years. And so he started writing against Pelagius. And it's largely thanks to Augustine that the truth of the Catholic faith won out. What we say is the beginning of our faith life is due to grace. And every moment of our faith life, God is influencing us, helping us to lead a good life. So Pelagianism was clearly contrary to Catholic teaching. Now, I raise all that because in his writings against Pelagius, Augustine exaggerated the opposite position. What's the opposite position? Well, Pelagius is ridiculously optimistic. It's as if we haven't fallen at all. It's as if we have a perfect human nature. We can just be sinless on our own efforts. Augustine, wanting to contradict that, emphasized the opposite. No, no, we are very fallen. We're very damaged. In fact, he used the phrase massa damnata, which means mass of damnation. He characterized humanity as a whole as being a damned mass from which God in his mercy selects out those who are to be saved. Now, that's kind of verging toward too far the other way. And in fact, a church council 129 years after Augustine died in 430, a church council in 529 called the Council of Orange emphasized that God does not predestine anyone to hell, that he offers his salvation to everyone, that he wants everyone to be saved, and so on. So they tried to strike a balance between Pelagianism on the one hand and some exaggerations that one finds in Augustine's writings, where he emphasizes how damaged we are as a result of the fall. Now you tell me, what kind of monk was Luther? Remember what the name of his organization was? Order? Augustinian. Luther, probably from his fellow monks, picked up this idea. And even if he hadn't picked up this idea that humanity is very, very damaged, very weakened, he probably would have had it anyway because of his own psychological condition. Remember that? So put the two together, and he has a very negative, pessimistic view of humanity. And that's what we've got here. Let's take a look at these descriptions. Some quotations from Luther. Luther said, I've dispensed with where these are from because I wanted to keep the handout simple. But these are all actual quotations that I've found in Luther's writings. All things in you are altogether blameworthy, sinful, and damnable. Here's another statement. If someone were not first a believer and a Christian, then all his works would amount to nothing and would be truly wicked and damnable sin. That would mean that everything every human being does, except for Christians, is a sin. Sounds exaggerated, but when I was a graduate student doing my PhD in theology, I happened to be at Marquette University, where there's about 120 graduate students in theology, and about 40% of those were Protestants who came to this Jesuit university because it was close by or whatever their reasons were. In one class, I sat next to a woman, and afterwards, she and I got in the habit of going to lunch together. She happened to be Polish, so I ate a lot of kielbasa that summer. She turned out to be Lutheran. And so, of course, you know, we're both studying theology. We sat and had lunch to talk theology. And I discovered from her that she thought that everything we do is a sin. And I said, everything? And she said, everything. I said, making love to my wife? Definitely. Patting my child on the head? Yes. Breathing? Yes. Everything is a sin. Now, I don't know whether she had that opinion because she was a theologian and therefore had picked this up. I kind of doubt that if I walked into a Lutheran church and said, how many of you think that breathing's a sin? What? I doubt if they'd understand what she was talking about. But apparently that opinion is still alive and well. Here's another quotation from Luther. We do everything by necessity and nothing by our free will, since the power of the free will is nothing and neither does the good nor is capable of it in the absence of grace. Another quotation. Free will after the fall is nothing but a word. And so long as it does what is within it, it is committing deadly sin. So you can see how pessimistic Luther is about human beings. And I think this is my own personal conclusion that I've come to after studying all these doctrines of Luther on grace. My opinion is that that's kind of the foundation assumption upon which, probably unconsciously, he built the edifice of his doctrines concerning grace. So now let's move to the primary doctrine, the one that he said was the primary doctrine, the one that most people since have said is the doctrine that characterizes Lutheranism. Justification by faith alone. Did we read Romans 3 last time? It's the quotation that we didn't? Oh, okay. Well, here's a statement from St. Paul What I'd like you to do is to notice how many times the word faith occurs in this statement. Because this is a statement about justification or being made right with God. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. The righteousness of God has been disclosed, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. God will justify the circumcised, that's Jews, on the ground of faith, and he will justify the uncircumcised, that's Greeks and Romans, through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. I came up with 10. Does that sound right? That's a huge number of references to faith in so short a passage. Why is he emphasizing faith so much here? Well, because we are justified by faith. It is true. This term justification deserves a little explanation. Paul, in his letters, used a number of terms by which he attempted to describe the change that happens to us when, from having had our backs to God and being enemies of God, instead we turn to him and become his friends. This process of moving from enemy to friend with God, he describes sometimes as salvation. He uses that word. Salvation has as its root metaphor or meaning the concept of peace, to be at peace with God. Sometimes Paul describes it as expiation. Now, the Greek root of that word, expiation, means to wipe out. You know, you pull into a filling station, watch your money go into your gas tank, clean your windshield, you are expiating your windshield. You're wiping out the dirt on it. Well, sometimes Paul describes this movement from enemy of God to friend of God as expiation. Our sins are wiped out, just like that. Another metaphor that Paul uses in his attempt to describe this change is redemption. The word redemption, the word in Greek that's in Paul's letters and which we translate redemption, means to buy back a slave or to buy a slave's freedom. You know, in Roman times they had slaves. So if you've had a slave for 30 years, you've become friends, you might decide, you know, I'm going to free you. Or a friend of his might decide to come to you and say, I'll pay you $500 if you'll let him free. That act of buying a slave's freedom was a metaphor that Paul applied to this being free suddenly, because now you have a personal relationship with God. So there's lots of different terms by which Paul tried to describe this process or this most fundamental change in our life. But one of the words that he used was justification. Justification is our English translation of the Greek word dikaiosune. And dikaiosune is a legal term. It was used by lawyers. Dikaiosune means to acquit. So if she hires him to fix her roof and they both sign a contract for $500 and he does a crummy job and so she won't pay him, he sues her. They come to a court. I'll be the judge. She's the defendant. He's the plaintiff. You're the defense attorney. You're the prosecuting attorney. I listened to all the arguments from both sides, and having thought it over, I declare her not guilty. She doesn't have to pay you. I acquit her. Paul took this term from the law courts of Greek, Greco-Roman society and applied it to this change from enemy of God to friend of God. That was one of his metaphors, among many other metaphors that Paul used by which to describe this change. Well, in this passage that we just read, justify or justification or be made just is very emphasized, don't you think? How many times does it occur here? Well, that's faith occurs 10 times, but here we are, verse 26. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, a person is justified by faith. Verse 30, God will justify the Jew and the Greek. So, justification is the main term that occurs in this passage. This passage was especially important to Luther. It was one of the passages by which he came to realize that God wasn't out to get him, that God actually wanted him to be saved, was on his side. All he had to do was believe. So Luther latched onto this term justification pretty much to the exclusion of all those others. Salvation, sanctification, redemption, expiation, and so on. And he talked about justification by faith. Now, if justification means God, by his grace, changes us to the point where we're capable of being friends with God, if that's what justification means in justification by faith, and if faith is the cause of that change, which it is, according to Paul, 10 times here, he's got justification by faith, then there's nothing wrong with the phrase justification by faith. We Catholics believe in justification by faith. We believe that up to the moment of conversion, let's say a person converts on his 20th birthday, throughout all those times and years prior to that, God was giving the person grace, urging him toward conversion, because God wants a personal relationship with each of us, so that at this moment, God offers him faith, as he has been all along, and for whatever reason, this time, the person accepts it. And accepting God's gift of faith, he then is justified, or he is redeemed, or he is saved. He now has this right relationship with God. So we got no problem with that. We agree. Justification is by faith. What Catholicism has never said, and what Luther added, is alone. Justification by faith alone. How does that change the meaning here? Well, we Catholics do not agree that justification is by faith alone. We say that justification is by faith, definitely. Faith is involved in that. But there's other things involved. There's hope. There's love. There's a change of our nature. We're made more holy than we were before conversion. So we would not limit it to faith, but I think because of his very low opinion of human beings, Luther thought in terms of being down here at the lowest possible level, you have faith, and that's the only change that occurs in you. There is no transformation that occurs within you. The one difference now is you trust in God to save you. And I think Luther wanted to emphasize the idea that we are not involved in salvation except in this absolutely minimalist way because we have faith. But that's the only thing. And even that, Luther says, is totally passive. Remember we read those quotations about the free will? We don't have free will. That got destroyed in the fall. So according to Luther's understanding, here I am, enemies with God. God gives me the gift of faith. He agrees with Catholicism that faith is a gift from God. But it's purely passive on my part. My will does not actively accept it. That would be cooperating with grace, and then Luther thought that would mean that you're partly responsible for your salvation. He didn't want any of that. He wanted it to be totally God's doing, in no way our doing. So what do we got here under justification by faith alone? Aside from that passage from Paul. Kittelsen, who's a Lutheran theologian, says, Luther was once again reducing everything in the life of a Christian to the promises of God that called forth trust in his goodwill. Luther even said in his commentary on Galatians 2:16, faith justifies without and before love. So you don't even need to be a loving person to be saved. The one crucial thing is to trust God. Throw yourself completely on his mercy. All else is irrelevant to salvation.
Isn't trust in, to at least some degree or some way, a kind of cooperating with the, in participating in it?
Luther speak. He this.
I'm sorry. I didn't know you were there. I didn't see you.
He's asked, isn't trust cooperating? Hey, I'm a Catholic. Yeah, it is. But if I were Luther, I would say, no, because your will is passive. He uses that phrase, passive will. You don't will to have faith. God causes you to.
But isn't passive will an oxymoron? How can a will be passive?
Hey, pick it up with Luther. Yeah. Excuse me. Here's the microphone.
I guess I'm getting out of that he must have been a predestination believer. True doctrine of predestination.
He is contradictory on that. He does sometimes seem to say that prior to creation, God decided who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. At other times, he seems to say, God wills everyone to be saved. He sends grace to some of us, and the rest of us he lets fall through the cracks. So it's a little difficult to pin him down exactly on his predestination thought. Let's take a look at the next one, which is number 3 here under grace doctrines. Justification as forgiveness of sins only. What does Catholicism say that justification consists in? We say that justification has both a negative and a positive side to it. The negative side is our sins are forgiven. When you establish, or rather, when God establishes with you a relationship with Him, a personal relationship with Him, your sins are forgiven. All the sins you've ever committed in your life, no matter how minor, not helping the little old lady across the street, no matter how major, a murder, God forgives all of your sins because in that moment, you're repentant. This is what Catholicism says. This conversion includes sorrow for your sins. God wants to forgive you of your sins and will forgive you of your sins as soon as you give him a chance to. So that's one aspect, but that's a negative aspect. That's taking something away. There's also a positive aspect to justification, and this positive aspect is a transformation of our natures. We are made into holier people. That's why we Catholics use the term sanctifying grace. At the moment that God touches your soul changes in order to be able to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You're made into a holier person. Now, what's it mean to be a holier person? Well, before, when you're in a state of original sin, you found it easier to do evil and harder to do good. But when you're a holier person, it's harder to do evil and easier to do good. Our natures have been elevated, restored to some extent. Luther defined justification as only the first half of that, as only the first of those two aspects. For him, justification was only the negative. At the moment of justification, God decides no longer to see my sin, and this establishes our relationship. But I'm not changed internally. I stay just as much a sinner and just as fallen as I was before conversion. Here's some statements. Pelikan, Yaroslav Pelikan at Yale University, is a leading Lutheran theologian. By defining justification as the forgiveness of sins, Luther emphasized even more sharply its gratuitous character. What he means there, gratuitous means grace, gift. So by emphasizing that justification is nothing but forgiveness of sins, Luther is emphasizing how much this is God's doing and not at all ours. Compare Trent. Trent was the Worldwide Council of Catholic Bishops that met in the mid-1500s as a response to Protestantism, which arose first part of the 1500s. In their decree on justification, they said, justification, quote, is not merely remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So we responded by saying, uh-uh, it's not just forgiveness of sins, it's also a change of our nature. Some of the evidence for the Catholic position, I've put here at the top of page 3, some quotations from Paul. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Ephesians, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. 1 Corinthians, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you. All of these quotations have to do with a kind of transformation that occurs within us. Everything has become new. There is a new creation. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. You are a new self. See what I mean? So it's these sorts of quotations that we base our insistence on when we say that justification includes a transformation and not just the forgiveness of sins. Another aspect of Luther's doctrine concerning grace was his theory of imputed righteousness. Righteousness here just means sinlessness. It's the state that you're in after justification, and we've just established that for Luther, that's sinlessness. It's not holiness, it's just sinlessness. Here's his idea. The Father in heaven looks upon Jesus Christ and sees his love and obedience. Christ stands in front of sinful man as a shield, so that God the Father no longer sees their sinfulness. In gazing on his beloved Son, he declares the sinner guiltless and justified for the sake of his Son. Justification is a non-imputation of sin for the sake of Christ. So the theory here is, here's our fellow, the one that converted on his 20th birthday, remember him? Now, up to the moment of his conversion, he was totally a sinner. During his conversion, he remains totally a sinner. After his conversion, he remains totally a sinner. So in what way can he have a relationship with God? Well, here's God. God has been seeing him as a sinner. But, Luther said, interposed between God and the sinner is Christ. And the Father in heaven looks upon Jesus Christ and sees his love and obedience. Christ stands in front of sinful man as a shield, so that God the Father no longer sees their sinfulness. In gazing on his beloved Son, he declares the sinner guiltless and justified for the sake of his Son. So justification is a non-imputation of sin for the sake of Christ. God no longer imputes to you, attributes to you, holds you accountable for your sins, but transfers Christ's righteousness, sinlessness, to us without our becoming sinless, without our becoming righteous. This is the theory of imputed righteousness. Dillenberger and Welch, who are Lutherans, say, in Luther's understanding, one is not yet righteous and needs to be covered by God's cloak of righteousness. Luther himself said in his commentary on Galatians 3:6, God reckons imperfect righteousness, a person in a sinful state, as perfect righteousness. And God reckons sin as not sin, even though it really is sin. He wrote a series of lectures on Romans. He wrote the commentary on Galatians. He wrote immense numbers of works, and I'm sure you could cull out of them a number of instances where he justifies himself. Hey, that's a pun. Justifies himself. Where he justifies himself on the basis of scriptural quotations, but I'm not sure what they would be. One thing I suppose he would have done was to argue that his addition of the word alone is justified if one looks at all the statements about justification by faith. And then having decided that that's the correct interpretation, he could then say, well, if you're justified by faith alone, that's the only thing that justifies you, therefore you remain a sinner. If you remain a sinner, how can you have a right relationship with God? Well, God must decide to look at Christ rather than you. I don't know. I'm struggling, but something like that, I suppose. Yeah. Next one, number 5, is a Latin phrase that Luther used, simul justus et peccator. Fortunately, all of these have English cognates. Simul means simultaneous. Justus means just or justified. Et is and peccator is sinner. Peccadillos, little sins, that's where we get that. Okay, so simul justus et peccator means at the same time justified and a sinner. Now, we Catholics could say that phrase and mean it. What we would mean is, even after justification, even after God elevates your nature somewhat in this moment when you become friends with God, you still remain a sinner in that you're the person who is the one who did your previous sins, and also in the sense that you're not going to make it from here to death without more sins. We're all sinners in that sense. So Catholics could say a person after conversion is simultaneously justified and a sinner. See what I mean? But Luther doesn't have this restoration or transformation of our nature. He just has God declares us not guilty or sinless. Justification is just God deciding not to see our sins. So what does he mean by it? Here's what he means. Luther said, the Christian who is consecrated by his faith does good works, but the works do not make him holier or more Christian. A primary effect of Luther's doctrine is that there is no increasing holiness. Hence, there are no saints. The word saint is based on a term in the New Testament, hagios. Hagios is a word that that St. Paul uses. For example, opening two verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Sosthenes, who is with me, to all the saints at Corinth. So, hagioi, plural of hagios, simply meant Christian. Why would he call Christians saints? Well, because hagios means holy, and Paul, being a good Catholic, believed in our being made holy in the moment of justification, so he can refer to us as holy people. Make sense? When the Gospels were translated into Latin, the word for holy translated hagios, and that's the word sanctus. So from sanctus, we get the English word saint. Sanctus is the root of sanctifying grace. At the moment of conversion, we receive sanctifying grace, which holifies us, makes us holier. Probably by about 300 or so, during the 300s maybe, this term saint became more of a technical term, and instead of using it as a synonym for Christian, or everybody who's in a state of grace, it came to mean those who have been extraordinarily holy, who have demonstrated heroic practice of the virtues throughout their lives. And so saint came to mean what it means for us nowadays. In the 1500s, a pope, I forget which one, might have been Celestine, set up a process by which someone becomes a saint. Canonization process, which we all know about nowadays. You have a devil's advocate who tries to prove that the person wasn't a saint. There has to be two miracles that resulted from the intercession of the saint and so on. So think for a moment about Luther's concept here. If before the moment of justification, you are a lowly sinner, basically everything you do is a sin, and you don't change at the moment of justification, so that throughout the remainder of your life, you remain a sinner, then everybody who dies is at the same level. And everybody in heaven gets the same reward. Catholics would not see it that way. We believe that our nature is changed. We become holy people. And it's possible to increase in holiness. How did we get holy in the first place? Well, it's because we accepted God's grace. We allowed Him to transform us and elevate our nature so that it's restored. What if we continue cooperating with grace, allowing God to work in us, in the depths of our soul? He's going to continue to make us holier. So let's say we got these three people here. Which one of you wants to be a saint? Okay, you're the saint. All right. Now this guy undergoes justification or conversion, and so he's somewhat holy, but from that point on, he doesn't really cooperate much with God's grace. God tries to get him to quit beating his wife. You don't, do you?
No,
he
doesn't.
So he kind of meanders along at about the same level, let's say. Now she, on the other hand, cooperates somewhat, more than him for sure, but not really what you call Mother Teresa here. So she's kind of mid-level. He, however, is constantly cooperating with God's grace. He's going to do venial sins. We all do. But let's suppose that throughout his life, at every moment, he's trying to do God's will. And God is working in him, making him holier and holier and holier. Though it's harder and harder to do evil and better, easier and easier to do good. What's the result? Well, he is going to be here. She is going to be here. And he is going to be here, so that at the moment of death, their natures are different in the degree of holiness that they have. And consequently, Catholicism teaches that there's a difference in degree of reward in heaven. Not so Lutherans. Lutherans say everybody's at the same place. Everybody gets the same reward in heaven. But Catholics would say, no, Mother Teresa, we're going to be looking at the soles of her feet, because she's going to be up there. And those of us who have not cooperated much with God will kind of be down here, and others will be in between. Will we be envious? No, we won't be envious. Why won't we be envious? Because we're going to be so blissed out with the view of God that we have, that we're not going to be bothered by the fact that Mother Teresa or the Virgin Mary has a much greater degree of beatific vision, of seeing God. Okay, so that's why you go in a Lutheran church, or you go in a Methodist church, or you go in a Baptist church, there's no statues. We talked about that maybe the second time, the iconoclastic controversy and all that. But there's also no saints. And this is the fundamental reason why. Well, you will sometimes find a Protestant church that's got saint in it, right? Like St. James United Methodist or St. Luke's. St. Luke's a big Methodist church. But it turns out those are always New Testament characters. So saint as a title is allowed in Protestantism, some Protestant churches, for New Testament persons, especially apostles, since they were next to Jesus, I suppose. But you don't find it for Teresa of Lisieux or any of the people in between, Teresa of Avila and so on. Somebody had a hand up. Yes. Sorry, hold on a sec.
For those who don't understand came late, it's so the recorder can pick you up, not...
When you talk about the point of justification or conversion...
They can't hear.
When you talk about the point of justification or conversion, are you referring to baptism? What is causing this justification or conversion?
I'm prescinding from the whole question of baptism of infants, and I'm talking about someone in adult life who has wandered around not thinking much about God and religion and all that, but increasingly senses that something is missing and finally finds it, because there comes a moment when that person lets God into their heart. So I'm using that as the paradigm case, right?
That's a big issue with Protestants. They think you have to be baptized, or some of them, the infant baptism is senseless because you don't choose that.
Right. I'm sorry. What she said was, because that's a big issue with some Protestants, that baptism can only occur as an adult. We consider baptism of children possible because we believe in sanctifying grace. God can elevate our nature. He can raise it so that it's capable of having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because He's God. He's omnipotent. He can do this. Some theologians speculate, the faith of the church or the faith of his parents substitutes as the faith necessary or whatever. I don't think that question has been decisively concluded yet in theology. Maybe the church will speak definitively on that a couple hundred years from now. I don't know. But we allow baptism of infants because there's reference in the New Testament to the baptism of households. And that term to us would seem to indicate children as well. Right behind you. Oh, okay.
Are we to presume of all those who accept Lutheran's teachings that when they were, I guess, hit with God's grace and accepted it somehow without exercising their will, I guess, never felt different in some way, shape, or form? Not one person who believed Lutheran's teachings ever felt different, and thus, you know, obviating his basic fundamental assumption or theory or whatever. Empirical evidence to me would be some of them had to have felt different at some point in time, which would stand his teaching on its head.
There's a difference between what one wills and what one feels. You used the verb feel, and that has to do with emotions.
Well, we were talking transformation, and however you want to describe.
Yeah.
Let's talk about the moment of the grace. You're getting God's grace, and somehow you're accepting it, but without participating in it passively. Yet,
right.
Not one of them ever felt or was transformed. Either felt themselves or others out next to them, their friends, said, "You're different." Saw a difference. I mean, the empirical evidence would seem to turn his teaching, would give lie to what is his basic assumption.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Most people, when they convert, act different. Yeah. I do, though, want to caution against confusing will and emotion, because... you may feel a certain way and be willing differently. Teresa of Lisieux, since I mentioned her a moment ago, in her autobiography, writes about a fellow sister in her convent. Of course, she was cloistered. She stayed in the convent with her sisters. And there's this one sister who just drove her up a wall. I mean, just... everything she did just grated on Therese of Lisieux. Nevertheless, Therese went out of her way to force herself to be especially dedicated to this woman and to help her. And even though she complained all the time, Therese would feed her. She's paralyzed or something. I don't remember that well. Her emotions said one thing, but her will said another thing. So,
her actions.
Yeah.
I mean, it just seems that something's going to be different, whether it's a feeling or your actions or.
Well,
I don't see how the doctor can end up
in. Luther, in his writings, does not deny that good works, an increase in good works, can follow and indeed should follow. He says.
But they count for nothing.
Justification, but they count for nothing. Exactly right. Yes.
The motivation to increase your good works would be, again, empirical evidence to make the following.
You increase in the good works you do, not because you're becoming holier or allowing God's grace to work within you, but simply because, trusting God, you believe this is what He wants and therefore you do it. But you don't become holier. Yeah. In fact, that's our next topic, number 6. Good works are useless. Luther said, "How can anyone prepare himself to be good with works when he never does a good work without some reluctance or reticence inside him?" Here we are again at that initial assumption that everything we do involves sin. We never have a truly sinless act. Luther was extremely concerned that Pelagianism not be allowed to have the least tiniest entry into the Christian system. What's Pelagianism? It's up to you. You can do it by your own unaided efforts. Luther is so afraid of Pelagianism that he totally emphasizes that everything is God's doing and we are mere nothing. See how that follows? That emphasis on his part? Why would he be so anti-Pelagian, do you suppose? He never met Pelagius. Pelagius was 1,100 years before him, back in Augustine's time. Well, I think... Oh, yes.
If everything's God's doing, even killing another man would be God's doing. And that's what I'm getting from this. Because it's God's will.
I don't think Luther was a determinist in the sense you're talking about. God predetermines every moment and every action of every object in the universe. He would say that if someone is murdered, the human being murdered him, not God. But everything good is God's doing. So why was he so anti-Pelagian? Why was he so worried about attributing anything to human initiative or good works or anything? I was thinking about his own psychological background. He himself desperately wanted God to like him and love him, and therefore tried to, by his own good deeds, make God love him. Well, what a release it was for him to read this passage in Romans. You're saved by faith, nothing else. You don't have to do good works to be saved. You don't have to do good works for God to love. And so that becomes kind of the basis for his system. That's one possibility. Another possibility is popular Catholicism in the Reformation, never the official church, but popular Catholicism tended to emphasize good works. It tended to be kind of Pelagian, you know, the indulgences, abuse, and all that. So I think that probably played into it also. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, right.
So it seems to be that would play into it as well.
Exactly. Yeah, that's what I meant by the wanting to make God love him by doing good deeds. Yeah.
How does Luther deal with James where it says faith without works is dead?
Oh, that's a good one.
Yeah.
What a segue. Thank you so much. Back to the bottom of page 3, you'll notice that the next item is James. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, have a nice day, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Doesn't that seem to suggest that works are important? Doesn't that seem to contradict what Luther said? So your question is excellent. What did Luther do with James? Out of the New Testament, right. He called it the Epistle of Straw. We talked about that last time. Set a match to it, yeah. James is out because it contradicted Luther's interpretation of Paul, which was not justification by faith, but justification by faith alone. Yeah. Thank you for asking that. How much time do we have left?
About 12, 13 minutes.
Good. Well, we finished our handout that I had given you last time. I want to point out that you have another one this evening that's new. Did everyone get a copy of this? There are some others, I believe, left over here.
Do you have any from last year?
No, they ran out. Remind Jerry and he'll make some for next time.
Excuse me. Are you teaching current Lutheranism or Martin Luther as he was 500 years ago?
I've mostly studied Luther, but I've talked to Lutherans. You know, I know a Lutheran pastor. I've chatted with him. There's that graduate student I mentioned to you. So I think one Lutheran pastor I chatted with says that there's been a bifurcation within Lutheranism. And in fact, this bifurcation happened back at the time of Luther himself. One of his followers was a fellow named Melanchthon. And Melanchthon diverged from Luther and said, it's not just faith, it's also love is necessary to be justified, to have a right relationship with God. And of course, as soon as you admit love, that's the motive force for good works. And so Melanchthon's closer to Catholicism. And there are Lutherans who are of the Melanchthonian stamp, and then there's the others who call themselves Gnesio Lutherans. Gnesio is a Greek word which means genuine. Yeah. And they're the ones who don't go along with this. You're saved by faith alone.
I have one question. And it's back to your Luther's everybody stays the same after justification.
Uh-huh.
How do Catholics reconcile Jesus' parable about the wage earners?
Laborers in the vineyard.
Yes.
A man owned a vineyard. He went to where the day laborers gather at 6 a.m. and hired a bunch. Went back at 9, hired some. Went back at noon, hired some. 3, 5. And at 7 o'clock, he paid them all the same wage, which totally PO'd the 6 a.m.ers, exactly right. To which the owner of the farm responded, "Am I not free to do what I wish with my money?" Of course, if the farmer represents God, God's free to dispense grace as he wishes. Well, we certainly agree with that. But think of grace as an unfelt, invisible wind or breeze. It blows on all of us, on our souls, so to speak, constantly. It's blowing on all of us right now. Some of us are going to allow it to push us, and some of us are going to resist. And there's going to be all kinds of degrees in between. So, I prefer to think that God's grace is offered to all of us completely, just as everybody got the same wage. But there's differences in the degree of our resistance to it.
I'm hearing you say that Luther had the joy of being saved by faith, which was given to him by God, and the comfort of continuing his own skeptic, pessimistic view of the world. Am I getting it or not?
My belief is that Luther genuinely was someone who wanted only to speak the truth. He believed he had the truth, and he believed he had a duty to speak it. He was also very stubborn and very forceful in his language. But I think his heart was in the right place. Whether his dim view of humanity was a comfort to him or not, I tend to think it wasn't. Even later in life, he still confessed daily to his fellow Lutherans, friends of his, and so on. But I do believe that he genuinely took comfort in his belief that all I have to do is trust God. That was profoundly important to him. And I could see how that could be a real comfort to him. This handout that you received this evening is one that Jeff created for us. And I'm very grateful to him for having done so. This is a document which is the result of ecumenical dialogue. Ecumenical here doesn't mean worldwide. It means attempt between various various Christian denominations to come closer together. And hopefully someday, all reunite. This joint declaration on the doctrine of justification was put out by the Roman Catholic Church, as it says there at the top. But it was also put out by the Lutheran World Federation. So top-notch Roman Catholic scholars on grace and justification and all this stuff met with top-notch Lutheran scholars on all this stuff over a period of 20 years. And the ultimate fruit of it was this declaration. This declaration came out, I want to say, in mid-90s. I don't remember exactly. But it's an effort by Lutherans and Catholics as official bodies to come closer together in their understanding of justification. A lot of what we talked about tonight is reflected in this document. For example, take a look at number three, the common understanding of justification. Number 15. In faith, we together hold the conviction that justification is the work of the triune God. The Father sent His Son into the world to save sinners. The foundation and presupposition of justification is the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Justification thus means that Christ Himself is our righteousness, in which we share through the Holy Spirit in accord with the will of the Father. Now, justification thus means that Christ Himself is our righteousness. That could be this theory, couldn't it? Imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is attributed to us or imputed to us without it being our righteousness or our holiness. But take a look at 16. All people are called by God to salvation in Christ. Through Christ alone are we justified when we receive this salvation in faith. Faith is itself God's gift through the Holy Spirit, who works through word and sacrament in the community of believers, and who, at the same time, leads believers into that renewal of life which God will bring to completion in eternal life. Well, here we've got reference to not just faith, but to renewal. Renewal is transformation. Take a look at the next one, 17. We also share the conviction that the message of justification directs us in a special way towards the heart of the New Testament witness to God's saving action in Christ. It tells us that, as sinners, our new life is solely due to the forgiving and renewing mercy that God imparts as a gift and we receive in faith. Sounds to me like that's justification as both forgiveness of sins and transformation. The document, if you start with number 4, explicating the common understanding of justification, each of these items has three parts to it. First, it says what we both say, what's common in our belief concerning a topic. And then there's a paragraph on Catholics, and then there's a paragraph on Lutherans. Or sometimes it'll be a paragraph on Lutherans followed by a paragraph on Catholics. So the first item under number 4 at the bottom of page 3 is human powerlessness and sin in relation to justification. Take a look at number 20. Here's the Catholic paragraph on that. When Catholics say that persons cooperate in preparing for and accepting justification by consenting to God's justifying action, they see such personal consent as itself an effect of grace, not as an action arising from innate human abilities. Here, we Catholics are saying, relax, Luther, we're not Pelagians. We don't think that this is due to our own unaided efforts that we become holy. But then you get the Lutheran paragraph. According to Lutheran teaching, human beings are incapable of cooperating in their salvation because as sinners, they actively oppose God and His saving action. See the dark view of humanity there? And also, simul justus et peccator, you stay that way. You stay actively opposed to God. Lutherans do not deny that a person can reject the working of grace. When they emphasize that a person can only receive mere passive justification, there's that passive will we talked about, they mean thereby to exclude any possibility of contributing to one's own justification. But they do not deny that believers are fully involved personally in their faith, which is effected by God's Word. It's a fascinating document because it very beneficially points out how much we got in common. And we do have a lot in common. I've tended to emphasize differences because I'm trying to get you to see the differences between the two. But we all believe in Jesus. We all call Him our Lord. We all believe in the same God. We all believe God loves us, intends our salvation. So work continues. And hopefully, over the coming decades and maybe centuries, we will get closer and closer. Thank you all for coming. Next time's our last one. We're going to talk about American Protestantism.
Mike, there.